We're continuing our series in Romans. We're in Romans 15 this morning. And just briefly, the book of Romans, you'll see on your listening sheet there, is an elaborate theological essay, and yet it's also just a letter to the church at Rome. And in it, Paul writes them to tell them to get ready, to put things in order, that he's coming to visit them in Rome. But also he lays out a very clear presentation that salvation is by faith and not by works. It's not by relying upon the law. And then lastly, he works to try to unify and resolve the tensions that he sees are still present there between the Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. In fact, in Romans 14, which actually we've skipped it, we're going to come back to it soon, but one of the verses there says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt?" So apparently someone in the church has contempt for others because of something they're doing. In chapter 14, they talk quite a bit about the dietary laws and sacred days, and it was most likely related to that. So Paul addresses that. And then lastly, he has them work out their Christian faith in practical ways, both in the church and in their daily lives. So, really, this 15th chapter is about unity. It's about others-centered living and about the glory of God that we'll see here. But the really interesting thing about the book of Romans is the first 11 chapters are mostly theology. But then the last chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, the last five chapters are really about applying that theology. And it's really important to catch this, that one, the Bible emphasizes application, and that's why we emphasize application is we don't just put God's truth out there, but we talk about the really important part is how we apply it. And Paul did that. And also the idea that he starts with theology and then he talks about the application makes it very clear that the way that we think is important, that ideas really do matter. Our worldview really matters. The way that we think about God, the way we perceive and think about the world, the way that we think and perceive about ourselves and our salvation, those ideas change the way we live. And that's why it's so important that people, that all of us are in God's Word, studying it, and getting it not just in our head, but getting those truths in our heart. Because when they get to our heart, that's what brings great change in our life. And so we see this in Romans. Theology and then action. It's the same thing Paul does in Ephesians. He starts with lots of theology, and then he talks about, once you have those ideas, this is how your life is going to look like. This is how to live it out. And so we see this as well in Romans. And so at the end of chapter 11, Paul has this doxology, or this, after he's talked about salvation and the plan God has for the Jews and the Gentiles, he just bursts forth in praise about just how marvelous God's ways and his plan is and how wonderful his salvation is. And then we get to Romans 12, which really the whole book turns right there on verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Therefore," and we always say, and when there's a therefore, we got to figure out what it's there for. Well, he's linking what's before it, all that theology about our salvation, the place of Jews and Gentiles, the righteousness we have in Christ by faith, all of those truths, and now he says, "Therefore, because of that, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Again, we see that idea. He says, your mind is key to your transformation. And the word he used for transformation, he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, of this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized. Metamorphosized. Okay, the process of metamorphosis that we see with the caterpillar, where it goes in the cocoon, and even its DNA gets changed, and it comes out this beautiful creature, the butterfly. That Paul says that to us, that by transforming our mind, by renewing our minds and not conforming to the world, we're transformed. And so then he goes from there, and the rest of the book is mostly application of those principles that he's talked about. And Chris mentioned that Chris talked about how in chapter 12, about using our gifts to build others up. Frank talked about how Paul said we are to bless our enemies and forgive those who persecute us. Chris preached on chapter 13 about submitting to authorities. That chapter also talks about loving our neighbors and clothing ourselves in Christ. Then chapter 14, we're going to get to that. That talks about not causing your brother or sister to stumble by which days you celebrate and by your diet, what you eat and don't eat. In chapter 14, it says this verse even, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and a mutual edification, to the building up of each other. Do not destroy the work of God for the mere sake of food." So we're going to hear a whole message on that, but he emphasizes here unity, making peace, and building each other up. And I love this part. It says, "Therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace." The Bible is really clear here, and we all know this. To have unity, to have peace in a church takes work, doesn't it? It doesn't come naturally, does it? Are you with me on that? Shake your head. Let me see. Yes. All right. Yeah, there's difficult people in church. There are people that are very difficult, different from us. And we have to take God's power and we have to work at it. But we work at it because we love God and we know He loves unity. And that's why Paul talks about unity so much. In fact, you know, where did Paul get that idea that unity is so important? Because he really emphasizes it throughout this book and all of his writings. Well, I believe it's clear he got it from Jesus. And Jesus' final prayer in John 17, listen to what he says, because it's really amazing what he says in John 17. He's praying to God. He says, "I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So right there he says, their unity will help the world believe that you have sent me. "I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the result of that will be the world will know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me." So he says here, the unity of the church will help the world know that God sent Jesus and that Jesus loves them. That's a pretty good strategy for bringing people to the Lord. That's so important. I think often that should be a strategy in all of our plans for reaching people around us, is to realize the unity of the church has a huge impact on that. When they see Christians loving each other, even though they're very different, different personalities, we've all got our quirks, and it takes work. And when people see us making that work to love one another, to be unified, that speaks to the world. And when we don't make the work, and when churches are divided and have infighting and divisions and nitpicking, it's unbecoming of the bride of Christ. It looks bad because we're not supposed to be that way. So Paul, in this chapter, is calling them to unity. But he's realistic. Unity takes work. And he emphasizes that it takes other-centered living. To be unified, you can't be thinking of yourself. That's what causes divisions. But we need to live for others. So let's dive in and look at the first 13 verses of this, where Paul encourages unity through other-centered living, and he encourages it amongst both the Jews and the Gentiles. Starting in verse 1, he says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" Okay, that's a quote of an Old Testament prophecy about Christ and how that the insults, when people were insulting God, those insults would be put upon Christ. So he wasn't even trying to please himself, but to please God. Then in verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says he wants us to have the mind of Christ, the same attitude that Christ had, so that we'd have one mind and one voice, and that through our unity, God would be glorified. God gets great glory when brothers and sisters live together in harmony, in unity. And Paul emphasizes this. But he says that happens through hard work. It happens through other-centered living, bearing with the failings of others, the weaknesses of others, living to please others, to build them up. That verse reminds me in Philippians 2. It says, Paul says, have the same attitude of mind that Jesus has. And in Philippians 2 it said, for Christ did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a human servant, being found in human likeness. So Christ humbled himself and served others, and he didn't consider others better than himself. Paul encouraged us to consider others and the others' needs as more important. So Romans is very similar. Paul is saying the same thing. He goes on in verse 7, accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then Paul continues in this passage. He picks out several Old Testament passages that are predicting that the Gentiles in the future will praise God. Therefore, as it is written, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises of your name. Again, rejoice, you Gentiles and his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And then Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, Jesus, will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, Jesus, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he encourages them to be unified, to live others-centered lives, because this brings glory to God. It mentions in there that he says, so that the promise made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. What's he talking about there, the promises made to the patriarchs? Well, we know the first command that he gave Adam and Eve was, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So right then, they were in perfect relationship. He commanded Adam, the first command, I want the world filled with people like you, because it brings glory to me when the whole earth is filled with worshipers. Okay, Adam was in, and Eve were in perfect relationship. That was before the fall. So God wants the world filled with people like that. In Genesis 12, he made a special covenant with Abraham. Many people, you know, we say the Great Commission was the last thing that Jesus said at the end of his life. But really, the Great Commission came in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Or actually, some say it was that verse in Genesis 1 when God said, I want the earth filled with worshipers. It's the same basic idea. But in Genesis 12 to Abraham, he said, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This idea of God's desire to bless the Jews and the Gentiles, all peoples, all the families of the earth, he wanted blessed. In Isaiah 2, he said, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So God's plan all throughout the Old Testament was to use the Jews so that they would know him and that all the world would be blessed through them and could also know God. So from the beginning, that was God's heart for all peoples. And Paul lays this out. But again, he calls them for unity and he calls them to be unified so that God can be glorified. But he says the way it happens is through other-centered living. And I believe that because people are created in God's image, we get that. Deep down, we know that other-centered living is really what's important in life. If you think about it, at funerals, when you go to a funeral, what is it that people remember about a person at their funeral? What is it that they celebrate at a person at a funeral? Is it how much they've accumulated, how rich they were, all the toys they had? No, you never hear people talk about it. They always talk about how generous the person is or what marvelous character they had. It's just, I can't think of any memorial service I've been to where they talked about, oh, that person, he made so much money. Oh, he had so much stuff. No, people come up and share how they shared of their life, the amazing character they had. I was just thinking, if we have the picture, just the last three memorial services I attended a week ago, the memorial service for Dave's mom, Dolores Rodriguez. And in that, people stood up, Dave and Velia and her grandson, and others stood up, talked about her generosity, how much she gave to others, that she loved to teach. She loved the Bible. She loved God. So she went and studied at a Bible college. And then one summer, she went with another woman and rode on donkey, accompanied by four big Mexican men with guns. And they traveled to different villages where they taught the children and the women in the churches the Bible so that they could know God. Because she loved others. She wanted them to know the blessings of God. She and her husband, Pedro, started three churches in L.A. because they were concerned that others would have the blessings of God that she'd received in her life. They talked about how she was a prayer warrior, just as her mom would be, and was always praying for her children and the ministry and her husband and the needs of those around them. And Dave talked about, hey, when he was in trouble, he would call his mom so she would, and he knew she would pray for him, and she did. She was concerned about others. And her character, they talked about her character. One person, I guess outside the family, made the comment, oh, she was so kind and gentle. I wish she was my grandmother. Wow. Okay. And they talked about she was involved in real estate, and the one thing they said, always, whenever she turned a house over to somebody, it was always immaculate. Wow. Doesn't that speak to amazing character? That she was concerned that those other people would receive a new home that was perfect. That was important to her because she lived an other-centered life, and that's what they talked about. There's another picture of my dad's memorial service. There were so many things I could share, but it was about his amazing generosity. It was about his other-centered life. It was about his great character. I never once heard my dad talk negatively about somebody else, and he always used to say, along with my mom, if you don't have anything good to say about someone, don't say anything at all. And he lived that out. I never heard him badmouth anybody. It's amazing. My dad never missed any of the piano recitals, any of the sports performances, any activity us kids were in, baseball games, a lot of sports. He was always there. We were thinking about it, and we tried to find, has anybody remember any event Dad wasn't at? He was at all of them. And then he encouraged us to follow our dreams. My other two brothers and myself, we went overseas. And so, they had five kids, and three of us spent the majority of our lives overseas, and never once did my dad or mom complain about not having their grandkids around, though they love them and they miss them. They encouraged us to live out our dreams and what God called us to do. And Dad would always encourage us that he believed each of us could be whatever we put our mind to. And he used to tell me, even if you want to be president of the United States, I believe you can do it. He believed in us and then set us free to live out our dreams. He was amazing. And he was hardworking. He was good at what he did. He was a mechanical engineer for Procter & Gamble. He was the first one from his family to go to school, to university, to Tri-State University in Indiana, his teeny little school. And from there, he never got his master's degree, but he was so good at engineering, he got promoted, ended up being the manager of technology for Procter & Gamble because he worked so hard and he had excellence in what he did. And yet, he loved his work, and yet in our home, we ate dinner at 6 o'clock every night, and my dad never was late. He was always there for dinner, and he never went back at night to go work again. He left his work at work. He did an amazing job, but he knew how to balance work and family. He was an amazing man, and at his memorial service, people shared about that. They shared about his generosity and his amazing character. Because we instinctively get it. That is what's important in life. The things Paul was encouraging them to do. The last memorial service that I saw was Kobe Bryant's recently. I watched it on TV. And here, at it, you know, the people that got up and gave his memorial, none of them mentioned how much money he made, how rich he was. None of them mentioned how many all-star teams he'd been part of, how many championship rings he won. Every person that shared about his generosity and about his character. And of course, the thing they shared about his character was his Mamba mentality, okay? This idea that the Mamba mentality is about focusing on the process and trusting in hard work when it matters most. The belief that hard work outweighs talent every time. That it's about doing more study, more preparation, more practice than the next guy, and then trusting that when you've put in the hard work, it'll pay off through your performance. That his goal was to, the Mamba mentality was to outwork everybody. And he did. And it was legendary for his work ethic. People mentioned that. But not only that, but they talked about his character, how he wanted to be the best at basketball. But then, as a dad of his four daughters, he really seemed like his goal was not just to be a great father, but to be the best father ever. The same intensity he took toward basketball, it seemed like he was trying to do that with his daughters as well. And many shared about that. But then other athletes shared about how he mentored them and called them. And when they were down, he would call and encourage them. He was very generous with his time and with his energy to help others, and so generous with his daughters. Then his best friend, Rob Pelinka, the general manager, I think, for the Lakers, got up and shared about the vacations they'd gone on, and when on vacation with his daughters, they'd go do something, how all of his energy was there in the moment with his kids, that he was amazing, so generous. And also that on the helicopter, he made a call. Apparently, he was talking with this other father that was going to the basketball game with them and found out his daughter wanted to be wanted to have an internship on a baseball team. So right then, he called Rob Pelinka and asked him, do you have some contacts? Can you set up an internship for her? So he was generous, and that's what he was remembered for. Not his rings, not the other things. We know we're creating God's image, so we know, like Paul, what really counts is being other-centered. Now, Kobe actually had some problems because of his Mamba mentality, the desire to be the very best. Shaquille O'Neal shared the story that the teammates were complaining, hey, even when we're open, sometimes he doesn't pass it to us, he shoots. And so Shaq said, oh, I'll go talk to little brother, as he used to call him. So he went up to Kobe and said, Kobe, he said, T-E-A-M, team, there's no I in team. And Kobe said back to him, yeah, but there is a me, an M-E. And he cursed at him, told him to go away. But what it was they said it was due to that mama mentality. Kobe later explained that he practiced so hard to be the best that he really felt that even when he was covered by two guys, the chances of him scoring were better than him throwing it to his teammates, even though they were open, because he was so confident in his own abilities. Well, that kind of segues here to this next section of the passage about Paul, because some people look at this passage and say, Paul's just been talking about other-centered living, but suddenly it seems like he gets kind of focused on himself and his ministry. So listen to this passage as some people hear it, starting in verse 17. I guess we go back a little earlier, but I'll start in 17 here. It says, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God, but by what I have said and what I have done by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So some people say, hey, wait a minute. Why, after talking about other-centered living, does Paul talk about I? Well, Chris is laughing over here. Yeah, I don't think that's the right way to interpret those verses. Let's try it one more time. Instead, therefore, Paul says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. And it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So no, I don't think Paul is proud and arrogant and bragging on himself. He's bragging about what Christ has done. And we see here Paul's passion, his passion for God's glory. That's why he wants the church to be unified, because it brings glory to God when the Jews and Gentiles are working together. He later in this chapter, he talks about how he's going to take the gift that's been collected by the churches in Achaia and Macedonia, and he's going to take it to the poor Jews in Jerusalem. And that's so important to Paul. I read one commentator said Paul was obsessed with this giving of this offering back to the Jews, in part because he promised that he would always remember the poor, but also he wanted the Jews and the Gentiles to appreciate each other and to be unified. Their unity was so important to him. He knew that the claims of Christ were staked on the unity of the church, that when the church was unified, people would believe. And so he kept calling for unity because it leads to glory for God. So Paul is all about bringing glory to God and living for God, living for others, loving God, loving your neighbor. And really, I think it's important to see for Paul this passage. You know, he talks about his ambition. It's interesting. So the Bible doesn't have anything negative to say about the fact that Paul had ambition. It's okay to have ambition, but we need to have godly ambition. So what about in your lives? What are your ambitions? What's your personal ambition? Is it a godly ambition? Is it to see God be glorified? Paul certainly was. His was focused on God. And I think it's related. Paul understood the story of the Bible, the story of life. And I'd say that in a sentence, the story of the Bible is how God brings glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by revealing his character and by winning back from every ethnic group people and bringing them into a maturing love relationship with himself. That's really the story of the Bible, the story about how God brings glory to himself. And some people say, whoa, doesn't it make God selfish? No, he brings it to the Godhead. Jesus is trying to uplift God the Father, and the Holy Spirit's trying to give more glory to Jesus. They're trying to outdo one another and bringing each other glory. If you think about Chris's skit that he did about Jesus and God talking years before Jesus came to earth, the Father wanted to make sure Jesus was glorified. Jesus wanted to make sure the Father was glorified. That's the story of the Bible, and Paul saw it, and he realized that in it also God shares his glory with us. He gives us the privilege to be his ambassadors. And so Paul had that passion to see Christ made known in the places he wasn't. He said, my ambition was to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't known, that I wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. Some people think, oh, so Paul wanted something that he could just carve his name only on. This is mine. I don't think that's it at all. He's saying, oh, someone else has already laid the foundation, preached the gospel here. I don't need to go there. I want to go where they've never heard. And that had a big influence for Helen and I in our lives. When we, this whole concept of unreached people groups, it came out of a clear understanding that God wants to be glorified by all peoples. And so we wanted to go to some place where Christ wasn't known. So the Zhuang people in China were 21 million people, the vast majority who'd never heard of Christ. I remember we went into a village once, and Helen and I were talking with a guy and said, you know, have you ever heard of Jesus? Ni tingguo Yesu ma? Have you ever heard of Jesus? And he said to us, no, we don't have that. We don't have that brand here. Brand? You mean like a refrigerator? No. He's not a refrigerator. He's not a brand. He's a person. And the guy said, Yesu? No, we don't have anybody by that name here. No, he's not somebody in your village. You know, Jesus Christ of history. No, I've never heard of him. And so we had the joy to explain to him who Jesus was. And I will say that's one of my greatest joys in my life, was to share that, irregardless of people's response, but to have the privilege to share with somebody for the first time ever who Jesus was and how he loves them and what he did dying for them to bring them in relationship with God. It was just a great joy. And in this passage, Paul also mentioned about, in verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God, how he's fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Illyricum to Jerusalem. It might be worth mentioning, there's a picture there of the map, this gigantic area from Jerusalem up through what's modern-day Turkey to what's that in the Greece, and then you have Croatia and Herzegovina, all these countries in there. There's a gigantic area. Paul said he fully proclaimed the gospel. Later in the chapter, he says, my work there is done. And we say, well, how can that be? Well, I think the idea was, we see Paul's strategy was to go to these major cities and major areas, preach the gospel, establish people and train them, equip them, so then they could take the gospel and spread it to the rest of the area, to the rest of the province. And that was the strategy we had in China, was let's establish in, like, we went to a county seat town. 10% of the whole county's population lived in that town, and the other 90% were in the villages. But people came into the county seat town all the time, and we realized, wow, if we can get the gospel established here, then the locals can take it out to the rest of the villages. So we used Paul's strategy. But also Paul relied, he said, on the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a picture here. This gal right here, she might be able to tell she's Down syndrome, and she's with her aunt, not her mom. Her mom had gone away to work, as many do in China, for a couple years to make money in the factory. But her aunt used to bring her to our house church meetings. Her name was Yao Yao. And there's no special education in China. So going to school was really hard for Yao Yao. She was just left behind in the early years. And she had a hard life. But she began coming to our house meetings, and one week, I remember at the end of the meeting, Helen prayed for Yao Yao. And the next week at our meeting, we were singing these hymns off of some copies that we had, and they were all numbered. And the next week, Yao Yao would say, after we finished the song, she'd say, number 54. And then she'd begin singing number 54. And she wasn't turning the page to us. She just was able to memorize them. And as soon as that song would end, she would say, number 32. And she would start singing number 32. And I don't know, she was probably like 8 years old. Is that right, honey? Yeah. And it was amazing. And so at the end of that meeting, we said, from now on, we're going to make Yao Yao, this 8-year-old girl, our house church worship leader. And her face just brightened up. She was so excited. Her whole life, she'd never been complimented, really, for anything she'd ever done. And suddenly, she was the worship leader of this house church. And every week, she would come and call out the numbers and sing the songs by heart while everybody else turned to find the page to read them. So it was just an amazing work of God. And the locals really noticed it. They said, wow, ever since you prayed for her, she's different. God's doing something in her life. Also, there's another woman. Go back one, if you would. This woman right there in the brown jacket. She was the grandmother. Her name was, you know, there's all kinds of weird names we give grandparents these days, you know. I don't know what they are. Popo, Bobo, you know, all these weird names. Well, her name was Mumu. Okay, but it literally means grandmother in Zhuang. So everybody just called her Mumu. And there was one time Helen went to visit her. And Helen went out to the fields to find her, and she wasn't in the field. Every day she's in the field. She was just coming to know Christ. And so even on Sundays, every day they just go to the field. When she couldn't find her, she went home, and Helen found her at home and asked her, what's going on? Why aren't you out in the field? She says, oh, I have this thing that happens. Sometimes I tweak my arm, and it kind of like goes lame for 2 to 3 weeks. I can't go to the field, and it happened yesterday. So Helen, you know, sat and talked with her for a while, and before she left, Helen prayed for her arm. And Helen went back a day or two later to visit her again at home, and couldn't find her. And so she went out to the field, and there she was working. And when she saw Helen, her face lit up. She said, Helen, or Sister Helen, or she called her Little Helen in China. If someone's younger than you, call them Little. She said, my arm is all better. I've never had, it always would take 2 to 3 weeks. But yesterday, I started working again. So God worked through signs and wonders and just a simple prayer. It wasn't, you know, Helen and I, we're just ordinary people, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit at work in these situations. Lastly, I wanted to share this man here. This is his wedding. I had the privilege to officiate. It was one of the first Christian weddings ever done in our province. And he's now a house church leader, and many of the ideas that came from the wedding, they thought of lots of different ways to really honor God at the wedding. Most Chinese weddings, they just pass out lucky cigarettes and there's a big meal and that's it. There's no real ceremony to it. There are no special memories. In fact, after this wedding, people were so moved that all the Mumu and the other older ladies from our village came up to us and said, we want to get remarried. That was so wonderful. We want to get married again. Can you marry us again so we can have a wedding like that? But in his life, he had come through a Christian teacher, had shared the gospel with him. And the day that he heard the gospel the first time, that night he had a dream. And he said, in the dream, I saw Jesus. And from Jesus' heart, there was an angel that kept flying from his heart and flying into my heart. And through that dream, he realized, I need to follow Jesus. Well, then we got to know him. He was my language teacher for a number of years. Was just really growing in the Lord, has really become a very godly man. But one time he came, and Helen and I were at home, and I think he came for lunch, and he said, "Last night I had this weird dream. In my dream, my uncle was in the 17th level of hell." And the Zhuang believe there's 17 levels of hell, and when you die, and if you're at whatever level, you've got to go to the witch doctor, and they'll perform different things to get you to where you can get back to ground zero, and then you can go, your spirit can go, can get into heaven. But she said, "Guys, 17th level, that's the worst. It's horrible." That's what they say happens if someone dies way away from their home. They're in the 17th level of hell. And I remember Helen had the wisdom to say to him, "Well, do you think that dream was from God?" And he said, "Yes, yes." And she said, "Well, what do you think God wants you to do?" And he hadn't thought about that. And he thought, I think God wants me to go and preach the gospel to my uncle, tell him how he can be saved through Christ. So that afternoon, we took an hour journey out to his hometown village, and he preached the gospel to his uncle, and his uncle wasn't interested. But he got thinking. He said, "Well, maybe it's I'm supposed to preach to my nephew." So he had a nephew who's older than him. It's really weird, but so he went to his nephew's house and he preached the gospel to his nephew for the first time, and his nephew believed. And then we began going out there to meet with him. But it was because of this dream that God had given him that caused this to happen. So God still works through these kinds of signs and wonders, and he does it with people around us. You know, we spoke with people that didn't have the opportunity to hear about Christ. So there's like Paul knew, the more different peoples, the more diversity of believers, the more glory God gets. Somebody once said, the idea of Michael Jordan maybe gets more glory than any other person in the world because he's worshipped in China and Italy and America by old people, by young people, and that diversity of worshipers gives him more, it magnifies the glory that he gets. And I believe that's why God wants for the Godhead the maximum glory. He wants worshipers from every period in history, every people group, that throng in heaven will just bring God the maximum glory. But he doesn't just keep it to himself. He shares it with us miraculously, marvelously, that we get to participate in seeing that happen and enjoying him being glorified. And Paul, that's why he wanted to preach in the places where nobody had laid a foundation, so that these new people could add to God's glory. But here in America, too, I've met many people. Though people have the opportunity to hear the gospel here, there's still many people that are so unclear. You know, many conversations I've talked with people that say they are Christians, and I say, "Well, if you stood before God, you know, why would you tell him you should get in?" And so many people say, "Well, because I've done more good things than bad. I'm better than the average person, I think. So I think God will." Well, that's not what the Bible says. You have one sin, you're not getting in. God is righteous. He can't endure any evil in his presence. You need to be cleansed of your sin through Jesus. So people here need to hear it. And pray for those that you're sharing with, that God would send signs and wonders and visions so that their hearts would be moved, just like God moved through Paul. He wants to move through you and I. So in this passage, Paul talks about God being glorified by the unity of believers as we work hard to get that unity by living other-centered lives. And so just as a matter of application, just as Paul preaches theology and then says, how do we apply it? For you, how are you doing at filling your mind with Scripture, so that the right action will flow from that? Is there something God would have you to do differently? Memorizing his word, learning songs, spending more time in Bible study, more regular times in the Word each day? How does God want to make sure your life is transformed because you're renewing your mind in Scripture? And what about at your funeral someday? What are people going to say about your generosity, about your character? Are there ways God's wanting you to live a more other-centered life? What might that be? And we have a unique opportunity now. Older people need to be checked on, see if they need groceries. People are going to have financial needs. Lots of people having anxiety. They need prayer. They need somebody to comfort them, to care for them. We have lots of opportunities that are arising now. But living an other-centered life brings us great joy. You know, Paul said, what is our hope, our joy, the glory that we'll have when Christ returns? He said, it's you. It's you people that we invested in. You are our hope. You are our joy. That's where we find joy, is investing in others, giving to others. So live an other-centered life. You will have so much more joy. If you're discouraged or depressed, try doing something for others. It's amazing how it will change your heart and give you joy. And then lastly, how, like Paul, are we doing at having a passion for all the people groups, to see all of them worshiping God, bringing him the maximum amount of glory? Well, God, I know, doesn't call everyone to go overseas, but one practical way that I want to challenge everybody is our sister Olga. She's serving in a place where there's less than probably 1% of the people are Christian, probably far less than that. And many have never understood the gospel. So I would encourage you every day, would you make a commitment to begin praying for Olga and the people that haven't heard Christ around her every day, asking God to do signs and wonders so that they'll believe, give them visions. Vast majority of Muslims in the world say they came to faith in part because of a vision they had that included Christ. So would you do that as a way of expressing your passion for God's glory among the nations? Just as Paul had that passion, we're to have that passion. There's many different roles and ways we can fulfill it, but that's one of them. So let's just take a moment of silence. Would you just ask God, God, what do you want me to do differently because of these truths that we see Paul exhorting us to obey today? And Lord, we do thank you. Lord, our desire is that you would be glorified. Give us strength to make the effort to work to see unity happen, because that by living other-centered lives, we see unity come about and we see you glorified. And that is our desire, Lord, that you would be exalted, not just here, but among all the peoples of the earth. For you alone are worthy of all the world's praise. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to such real issues in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.